Good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're here meeting at our home in Vancouver, Washington. And so thank you so much, those of you who have come to join us live in person, and those who are listening and viewing on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. We have had some difficulty in the last week with the uploading from the on YouTube, so people that are on YouTube probably wonder what's happened, but we're working on it, so we'll hopefully get that taken care of. We do always have the audio version, so you can go back and get the audio, so that is available, so we always have a backup, but we'll try to get that fixed up as this week if we can. So again, our classes are on Sunday at 10 o'clock and 11:15, and we have some singing of the great hymns of the church after that, so we have a great time of fellowship if you can join with us on Sunday. And then tonight, of course, 7 o'clock after our class this evening, we have time for prayer. We kind of have our prayer meeting, and so if you have prayer requests or praises or thanksgivings, give us a call or give the deacons a call so we can make sure that we cover your prayer request or your praise. If you have a praise, that's just as great. And then on Wednesday, Judy Glennie, my wife, is having a Bible study for the ladies, currently studying the seven churches of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, seven churches in Asia Minor. And so if you want to join with her on that, that is not available online. And you have to come live for that one. So hopefully you'll avail yourself of that. And again, just a couple of reminders. We do try to give some information for those who are interested, and we announce these things. This is simply for information for you. If you are trying to find out the latest things on the virus out there, you can go to covid.daystar.com. They have lots of information there, covid.daystar.com. And if you have not checked out patriotacademy.com, you need to do that because there's some really great teaching going on there. We've gone through the first 8 weeks. There's another 10 weeks dealing with the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, Bill of Rights, all of these things, in-depth study. And so I was just informed that over 200,000 people have gone through this training across our great nation. So obviously there are things going on, things that are positive and uplifting and encouraging for our freedom in this country. So again, check it out, patriotacademy.com. If you have to go to the hospital and you need any type of advanced directives or if you need some type of exemption forms, you can get those at thedrartisshow.com. That's thedrartisshow.com. So you can get those forms. You do sign up, but it's free. And so you can get whatever information and forms that you might need. And another website that you might check out is drpaulalexander.com. That's D-R-P-A-U-L, Alexander, just like it sounds, .com. A lot of information there as well. Check those out, if you will, simply for information. Whatever your position is, it's just an opportunity to get more information so that you make decisions compatible with your understanding and the information that's available to you. It is our custom at Portland Bible Church to always take some time at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. We believe that this is essential for being filled with the Spirit. We need to recognize the fact that sometimes we have moment-by-moment sin that enters into our life via our old sin nature, and so we want to acknowledge any sins that we're aware of so that we can have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament, of course, in Psalm 32, David says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned," and he recognized that as he acknowledged and confessed his sin, that his sins were forgiven. We have the same opportunity in the New Testament. In the epistle of 1 John, he says, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is to name, cite, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it picks up the ones that we confess and are aware of, and it also picks up the all unrighteousness, what we have forgotten or didn't know that we had committed. And by virtue of that, we fulfill the command that Paul gives us in Corinthians Corinthians, and that is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We believe the means whereby the filling is enabled is through confession of sin, making sure that moment by moment we are in fellowship with God, as the Scripture teaches, filled with the Holy Spirit. So we take some time for silent prayer to avail yourselves of that opportunity and function. And with that in mind, and in preparation then for our study this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that your word is alive and powerful. We thank you that you've given us your word that is everlasting. It is everything that we need to know in this life to live the kind of life that is pleasing to you and in preparation for our eternal destiny in our resurrection body in your very presence. We thank you for this information that you've given to us from Genesis to Revelation, inclusive and exclusive of other writings. We pray that as we study this evening, you'd enable us to understand the things that you have before us. They become part of our permanent understanding and doctrine within our soul so that we can make application moment by moment to every situation that faces us in this life. We thank you for these things, Father, and we pray it all in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. God has said himself, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Open the word this evening to the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, chapter 18 and verse 12. Proverbs 18:12. If you've been studying with us, we have been looking at the principles of leadership. Before that, of course, we looked at many of the Old Testament examples of great leadership, starting all the way back with Abel and going through many of the great leaders in the pre-flood period, as well as those post-flood. And then we looked at the great kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, and we looked at those, and then we ended up with Hezekiah and Josiah, two of the really great kings and the leadership that they demonstrated, as well as King David, who started the process after King Saul, and then his son Solomon, not as great a leader in many respects, even though he accomplished the building of the temple that was given by God to David, but then Solomon finished it up. At any rate, we've been looking at those examples, and we began studying 30 principles of leadership. We might call these characteristics of good leaders, and so we began that. It's actually point 5, but then we have our sub-points, and we actually got down to point 6 last time, and from what I understand, I rushed a bit through some of that, so I wanted to go back and recap some of that in point 6, and that, of course, had to do with humility was the key. And we also see there, I started with self-esteem and self-worth. And of course, those are kind of buzzwords because the culture out there tells us that we should definitely have self-esteem and recognize our greatness. But for the unbeliever, of course, self-esteem usually ends up becoming a means of pulling up arrogance as the sin from the old sin nature. So to avoid that, the self-esteem has to be tempered with something called humility. So we looked at it last time, and we noted the fact that humility basically is recognizing your character in terms of your strengths and weaknesses. The strengths might be your talents, your skills, your ability, and for believers, of course, the spiritual gift that God gives to each one of us, or in some cases, several spiritual gifts. And so we have the strength. We also have weaknesses and limitations. Some of those are physical. Some, of course, are challenges that are mental, but mostly it comes from the old sin nature that challenges us through the lust pattern to do those things that are not pleasing to God, and therefore it causes us to be limited and in some cases to be weakened. And so we need to recognize that we're all sinners, saved by grace for those who are believers in Jesus Christ. And so the question is, then what is humility? We noted the fact that many people think humility is kind of walking along with your head down and shuffling your feet and saying, oh, I'm just so humble, and that's not humility. Humility is recognizing that you are a believer or that you are in God's plan, and as a believer, you're as great as God has designed you to be, and you're not greater than that, you're not less than that. So it kind of takes off the two ends. Many people think they're greater than they are, and most people that have any type of downtrod attitude tend to think that they're not worth anything. Well, every one of us is worth something, certainly, before God, and we're all extremely valuable. Every life is valuable to God. He even concerns himself with all of the grass and the flowers and the animals and everything else, and the sparrow, and so all of these things are important, and how much more important and worth are we than these, the scripture tells us, for example, over in Matthew 10:31. So if we look at humility, we see it's mentioned a number of times specifically, and we see over in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 12, the second half of the verse. The first half shows the arrogance of those who lack humility, and it says, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty. Haughty is simply another word for arrogance or pride that comes from a failure to recognize who and what you are in terms of the reality of what God has designed you to be. But the second part says, but humility goes before honor. And so God honors those who are humble. Humble, again, means recognizing who and what you are, your value in terms of your talents, abilities, and for believers, your spiritual gift, and the fact that we all have areas of weakness, particularly from our old sin nature, but could be some type of physical or mental disabilities as well. But God uses all of these things, and it's a means of humbling us. Paul, of course, was one of the great teachers of the New Testament. We might think of him as, other than Jesus Christ, probably the greatest New Testament teacher. He wrote the bulk of the New Testament epistles, and of course, God humbled him by giving him some type of a thorn in the flesh. I don't think it was literally a thorn in the flesh. Scholars have debated over the centuries exactly what that is. Many think it was some type of eye infirmity, and it may well have been, because obviously if you have to write the scripture as God gave him under inspiration, you have to be able to see. And of course, he had some type of glasses apparently, and had difficulty, and he had some assistance from Timothy and even Luke that helped him in writing the manuscripts that he had to produce as part of what we call the New Testament. So he had something that was keeping him humble, he says, and he even asked the Lord to remove that burden several times, but the Lord again expressed to him that his grace was sufficient for Paul, and therefore he stopped asking for that particular thing. So God does do things to humble us and to cause us to be totally dependent on him. So humility is basically total dependence on the Lord, recognizing our strengths and abilities, but the most important thing is recognizing our position in Christ as believers. We're not greater than that. We're not less than that. We are what we are. We will be whatever God designs for us to be by virtue of the fact that we have been entered into union with Christ. So we see here that humility goes before honor. There are several other passages here that we could look at. For example, over in Proverbs number 15, Proverbs chapter 15 and 33. 15 and 33. We see here the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. So the fear there is reverential awe, our reverence of the Lord. is, of course, the instruction for wisdom. If we study wisdom, we get the concept of reverence for the Lord. And then he adds, and before honor, before honor comes humility. Same kind of thing that we saw over there in Proverbs 18:12. We see it in Proverbs 15:33. And then we can go to Proverbs 22, all through the Proverbs, but these three in particular, in Proverbs chapter 22, just a little bit below other passages, in Proverbs 22 and verse 3, it says, the reward of humility, the reward of humility, and again, the reverential awe, here translated fear, but you'll notice reverence in the margin of the New American Standard. So we have fear, which is trepidation and anxiety, and of course that is produced by the old sin nature. But reverential awe, depending on the context, is what God desires for us, to have a reverence for him. So the reward of humility and the reverential awe of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Of course, as believers, we have everlasting life. Here it speaks about quality of life as well as honor. And of course, riches basically doesn't mean that you'll be rich financially necessarily, because riches include all sorts of things. The riches for Abraham was to have generations of children as part of his riches. Some of us have other forms of riches. And so it has to do with the prosperity that God gives to us. So we might say prosperity and honor and quality of life. So all of these are part of humility. We do have in our particular section here, we have Proverbs 18:12. Over in Romans chapter 3:23, we have the concept of positional truth. And so you can look over there in Romans chapter 3:23. And here we see basically dealing with Abraham, but we have to read the whole context, and we're going to see there's a little particle in there. It's a preposition called epi in verse 5, but we'll start here in verse 3. So Proverbs, let's see, am I there? Proverbs 3, I'm sorry, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Oh, here it is. Yeah, this is the other one. I wanted to look at Romans 4, but look at Romans 3 first. It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the statement that's often used as part of the Roman road to bring people to the point of believing in Jesus Christ, recognizing that we're sinners. But the important thing here is to recognize that our weakness is our old sin nature and the lust pattern of our old sin nature. So part of humility is recognizing that we have an old sin nature, and therefore we have to be sure that we allow the Lord to reign in our life and that we are obedient to him. Then we get over to Romans chapter 4:3, which is what I was talking about, through 6, and it says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited or reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but here it is, believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. The idea of believing in him is the whole concept that we see all through the New Testament. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in him. The fact that we are entered into union with Christ, a concept that we have taught many times, it deals with a position in Christ. It's a spiritual position. Of course, when we believe in Christ, we're entered into union with him, yet he is seated in his resurrection body to the right hand of the Father. And so how is it that we are seated in him? Well, it is a judicial positioning. And if we are in him, then we are whatever he is that we have by virtue of being in him. We share his righteousness. We share his position. We share his the resurrection in the future. We share everything that is his destiny. The only thing we don't share with Jesus Christ is his deity, because we do not become God or little gods, but we share because we are in Christ. So all through the New Testament, the preposition N-E-N in the Greek and epi indicate our position in Christ. So humility then is based on this concept that we call positional truth, being in Christ. Several other passages, for example, we have in the book of Ephesians, if you look there just for a moment, in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1. I'm considering teaching Ephesians, but in chapter 1, starting in verse 3 all the way down to verse 14, we have one complete sentence, if you can believe that. Now, your New American Standard or your English text may have periods along the way, but basically it's all one sentence. Just imagine back in the day when we used to diagram sentences, putting that on the blackboard or the whiteboard, as we used to do, trying to diagram that sentence. It's one sentence from verse 3 all the way down to verse 14, and there are 12 verses there, and in those 12 verses, we see that 7 of them deal with our position in Christ. I'll leave it to your study, but just to mention a few, in verse 3 it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places," what? In Christ. And then in 4, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love." And then we see it again in verse 6, not in verse 5, but in verse 6, "to the praise and glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." So all the way down, we see it verse after verse, verse 6, 7, 9, 10, and 13. Every one of these and many, many others over in chapter 3, verse 6, all of these talk about our position in Christ. Really, it explains so many of the difficult concepts that we have when we teach the Word of God, because we have this judicial position, and that gives us a status that could allow us to be humble, recognizing we are what we are by virtue of being in Christ. We're not more than that. We're not less than that. Well, other passages, of course, we mentioned at the beginning here, we have in Romans chapter 12, go back to Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. And this, of course, is one that we quote very often. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may demonstrate or prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Okay, that's verse 2. Verse 3, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And just as we have many members," we talked about the body metaphor, "but we're all one," verse 5 says, "one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." And so we have these gifts, but they differ. But the point is that we are in Christ Jesus, and that, of course, is stated over and over again. We noted the fact that in Matthew 10:31, you might look over there just for a moment, in Matthew 10:31, we mentioned this at the beginning of the class, the fact that God cares for us, and we are more important than all the rest of his creation. And so he has created the angels, he has created man, but we are the pinnacle, of course, and he chose to come into human history as a man, the God-man Savior. So in Matthew 10 and verse 31, here it says, he's talking about, "Therefore do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows." And so he was talking about the fact that God cares for the flowers and all the things and the animals, but you're more valuable than a sparrow, certainly. And so our value to God is great. Sometimes we do not value ourselves. We do not value our fellow man as we ought to. God believes that we all have great value. So recognizing that great value and our position in Christ gives us the ability to recognize through reverence to God our humility. So this is important for leadership, as we have noted. Now, last time we talked about the two categories of humility. There is enforced humility, and there is what we call genuine humility. Enforced humility, of course, is when someone else humbles you, like parents or a coach or a teacher. I remember in school one time I was dozing off, and the teacher caught me and really chewed me out right before the class. It was so embarrassing, and so many times we recognize and we are humbled by someone else because of a failure. And so we are brought to the point where we have to be under discipline, as we've already seen, but also being humbled. So enforced humility is the fact that we have those who cause us to be humbled, such as parents or coaches, teachers, law enforcement, if you will, even the military. All of these are a source and system of enforced humility, as well as discipline or group discipline. Genuine humility, on the other hand, is the fact that we do what we do because we're in Christ, and we do those things that are pleasing to Christ. We do them as unto the Lord. I think we may have looked at this, but let's go back one more time to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23, Colossians 3:23 and 24, because it's important to tie them together, and we noted these. It says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. I know that most of us get kind of caught up in the world. We want to please our boss, our coach, our teacher, those who instruct us. We want to do things that are pleasing. That's enforced humility. That's group discipline. But when we come to the point that we do things not because we're going to get caught for doing the wrong thing, or not because we're going to necessarily get praise for doing the right thing, but we do it because we do it as unto the Lord. And therefore, we have developed something called genuine humility. It's kind of like stopping at the stoplight, a simple illustration, simply because it's red. And you look around, there's no one around, there's no police that you can see. And so you say, well, I'm going to stop because that's the law, and someone might come out of the darkness and run into me. So it's a stoplight, and I'm going to stop. So you have basically, you have at this point genuine humility. You recognize that you're obedient because this is the law of the land, and you obey it, whatever it is. But you do it as unto the Lord, not as unto the law of the land necessarily. There are times when they coincide. Obviously, there are times when the law of the land violates the things that God has for you. At that time, you may have to be a violator of the law because the law is counter to the word of God. But when you do that, make sure that you are on firm ground, biblically speaking, before you go against the established authorities of the local constabulary, if you will. So we have that. And then we also have Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Ephesians 6, 7 and 8. Now look at verse 7. With goodwill render service as unto the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. I think we noted that last time because we see that a slave here simply means servant, so it's not necessarily a slave in some type of oppressive slave situation. It can simply mean one who is in service. As a matter of fact, in the local church, pastors and deacons are called servants. The very word diakonos in the Greek connotes servant, and doulos indicates one who is in service. And Jesus said that the one who wants to be a leader is the one who serves. We're going to see that again when we get to the 30th characteristic. We're going to wrap it up with that one. So we're kind of cheating ahead a little bit right there. So we have then enforced humility from systems of authority, and genuine humility, which is being obedient to the Lord simply because he is the Lord. He is the final and absolute authority, and therefore we recognize that we are what we are by virtue of being in Christ positionally, and therefore we are doing those things that are pleasing to him because we have developed something called genuine humility. Well, that brings us to the next point, and that is number 7, and that is integrity. Integrity, and as I mentioned earlier, many of these obviously overlap, but integrity, of course, and moral courage have to be characteristics of a leader. He needs to have moral courage to make difficult decisions and to set policies. And then here's the key. He needs to accept responsibility for those decisions and policy. Sometimes people who are in positions of authority set policies, but they don't submit to those same policies. And when they go bad and things go awry, they say, well, it wasn't really my idea. They try to blame others, and they don't take responsibility. But they need to be held to task. One of the great things about our nation is the Constitution, which does just that. And we see that when leaders violate the Constitution, they need to be brought to task. We believe that's occurring right now as we speak, even in our nation, where many of our leaders are violating the Constitution and those things which allow us to have a fabric of morality within the national entity. And so a leader must have moral courage to make decisions, sometimes difficult ones, and to set policy, but most important, to accept responsibility for those decisions. And so we see moral courage, for example, over there in the book of Joshua. You'll remember Joshua. He was the executive officer under Moses. And of course, when Moses turned over the leadership to Joshua, he was the one who would go and lead the people into the promised land. So over in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 6, he says exactly that. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And so he wanted Joshua to be strong and courageous, and he is the one. Of course, it's important for all of us to be strong and courageous, but here he is addressing, that is, God is addressing Joshua as the leader. And so he says in this verse, be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant, notice the word servant, commanded you. Do not turn it to the from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. And of course, he says, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. This is the word of God that they had at that time written, the books of Moses. And you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. And then, of course, he goes down in verse 9, and he mentions again. So we see in verse 7 and 9, the same thing. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And then, of course, Joshua commanded the officers and continued to do the job as the new head of Israel when they went in to take the land. So Joshua 1, 6, 7, and 9. We see over in the book of Proverbs, many places where integrity is mentioned. And in the book of Proverbs, chapter 20, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 7, for example. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 7. And here it says, many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man? And verse 7, a righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him. So if you live a life of integrity, your descendants will have a better chance because they've had that good training that Solomon, of course, gives to all who listen to the Proverbs that he has penned and the other Proverbs that we find in the book of Proverbs. So several things here. Obviously, a trustworthy man, a righteous man. The word righteous is the Old Testament word tzaddik. Tzaddik, you remember that Melchizedek was a king, Melech and Tzedek, a king of righteousness. That was the name Melchizedek. It was a title of the individual that Abraham found, and his name had this word Tzedek in it, Melchizedek. And Tzaddik actually means righteous. Has the idea of righteousness and justice, and so he was the king of righteousness. Here it says, a righteous man who walks in his integrity. Now, this word integrity, I like the word in the Hebrew. The word in Hebrew is tom, T-O-M. I had a friend, his name was Tom. So if you have a friend named Tom, in Hebrew, that means integrity. Well, what What does this word integrity mean? Integrity basically is a combination of two things. Integrity is a combination of the justice and the righteousness of God. So the integrity of God combines his righteousness, right thinking, and his justice or judgment, right doing. And so integrity includes both the thinking, the right thinking, and the right doing or the right judgment. And therefore we have righteousness and justice, two of the attributes of God combined together to form the integrity of God. Therefore, as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to demonstrate that righteousness. It's imputed to us at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. Abraham was declared righteous because he believed in the Lord. And we are righteous, not because we are righteous of our own, but because we are in Christ Jesus. For the unbeliever, it's very difficult to have any type of righteousness. The best he can hope for as an unbeliever is to follow the principles or the laws of establishment. We'll talk about those a little bit later, but of course they are for all members of the human race. But for the believer, the righteousness that we come to by virtue of being in Christ is the righteousness spoken here. The righteous man walks in his integrity. That is to say, he has right thinking and right doing, which is his judgment, means that he is fair in his evaluation and therefore not prejudiced or impartial. A fair person is one who has integrity, a person who thinks those thoughts of God and right thoughts. He has integrity. The two combine to form the idea of integrity. We see this kind of thing also in the New Testament. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. Here again he says, therefore, whenever Paul says therefore, he's kind of concluding a section, therefore, being always of good courage. That was, of course, part of this as well, being of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. And we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. So this idea of courage is something that comes to us by virtue of being again in Christ Jesus, having the righteousness of God, and therefore demonstrating that righteousness, demonstrating fairness and impartiality, demonstrating then the integrity of God that we possess. So these are important factors. In 2 Peter 1:5, 2 Peter 1:5. Here we see the concept of integrity in the word excellence. And in 1 Peter 1:5, we have the Greek word arete, which means excellence or moral excellence. Moral excellence, of course, has to do with behavior. It's a demonstration of your integrity. And so it says, now for this reason, also apply all diligence in your faith. Supply moral excellence. We could say there, supply integrity. Moral excellence has to do with righteousness and justice being part of your being and your integrity. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And he keeps going with this. And in your knowledge, self-discipline. And in your self-discipline, perseverance. And he continues on down through all this list. Paul is wont to have numbers of lists, but we're looking primarily here at this moral excellence, which is virtue, or we might say integrity. Again, the righteousness of God combined with the justice of God by virtue of the fact that we are believers in Christ, we possess the righteousness of God, and by acting on that and demonstrating that righteousness, we make righteous or fair decisions and therefore act out of the justice that God has given to us in his word. Well, that's integrity and moral courage. Leaders need that. Number 8, We've already mentioned in part, but it's the fact that we have a need for a sense of responsibility. We noted the fact earlier in number seven, that a leader needs to accept responsibility. And so leaders need to have a sense of responsibility with regard to their decisions. So I made a separate point here. His accomplishments of goals and objectives and the welfare of the individuals on his team need to be considered. He must have a sense of what is right, a sense of justice, a sense of impartiality and fairness in dealing with all personnel, regardless of personal prejudice. We see in many places the idea of humility, one that we could probably couple with what we saw earlier up there in point six. That's over in Philippians chapter 2. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, a passage we often go to. And in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, we have humility. There it says, "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than yourself." And so we're to consider others and their feelings and be impartial and fair in any type of judgment or execution of any part of our leadership with regard to other people. Fairness, and therefore impartial and not prejudiced in any way. And so we have that. And then in verse 4 it says, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also the interests of others." Again, here we have not only humility in verse 3, but the interests of others amplified in verse 4. Passages that I haven't included that we might look at and add here would be 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5, 21. As I study and prepare for the teaching of this message, I find other passages, and if we don't cover them quickly, I'll find more because they're all over the scripture. But it is fun to check these out because they all add to our understanding of the characteristics of leadership, and in this case, the responsibility, the impartiality, and the fairness. 1 Timothy 5, 21. Here it says, "I solemnly charge you," Paul tells Timothy as a pastor in training, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias." That's without prejudice, without partiality. In other words, without bias means to do this to maintain fairness, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. And therefore, we see this again in 1 Timothy 5:21. And finally, let's look over at James. The book of James, chapter 2. James has a lot to say about this too. Not only Paul, but James in chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. In verses 8 and 9. Is that the one I was looking for? Okay. All right. Verse 8, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture," we've actually taught the royal law, it's part of the law of Christ, and it says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well," so loving your neighbor. Now, Jesus said, if you love the brethren, you demonstrate that you're one of my disciples. But we are to go beyond just loving the brethren. We are to love our neighbor, whether they're believers in Jesus Christ or not. And so he says, then you are fulfilling the law. And he says, "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin." Wow. People say, "Oh, well, you know, you have your favorites and so forth." Be very careful, because showing partiality can very easily lead to sin. It can lead to arrogance, which is another sin, and therefore showing partiality, and are convicted by the law as transgressors. "For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one becomes guilty of all." Thanks be to God that we have salvation through faith in Christ and all of our sins are forgiven. But as leaders, we need to be careful and guard against partiality and make sure that we are making decisions that are compatible with the will of God. Well, that brings us down to number 9, and this is an easy one, but it's really all-encompassing, and it has to do with our thinking. And it says objective thinking. Now, you may think that we all think objectively, but we don't. Objective thinking is different from subjective thinking. Objective thinking means to look at things as they are, look at the facts objectively. Don't put yourself into it. I remember some of you, this will really date me, there was a police show called Dragnet, and Joe Friday, in one of his statements, you probably even remembered if you've ever seen it in reruns, he said, all I want, ma'am, just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. That's objective truth. In other words, he didn't need all the side thing. Well, this happened, and I was over here, and I saw it. Just the facts, ma'am. Give me the information, objective truth. The Word of God, our Bible, is objective truth. Outside of the Bible, everything can become subjective. And what I mean by subjective is we look at things to see how do they affect us. Now, it's true that we should observe in the Bible objectively and then see how it applies to us, but we look at it objectively because it is what it is. God has stated objective reality and objective truth. When we study things, very often we put ourselves, how does this affect me? We know that psychiatrists and psychologists are wont to do this all the time. When you ever go to a counselor, what's the first thing that they ever say about your situation? Well, how does this make you feel? How does this make you feel? What he says, what does that make you, how does that make you feel? In other words, the thing is subjective feeling, subjective thinking. It's how does it affect me? And therefore, sometimes we put ourselves into the issue when we should get ourselves out of the issue and look at it as a propositional truth and therefore objective reality. So a leader must be clear and concise and objective in his thinking. And again, as we look at this in Philippians 2, probably one of the greatest places that we see this is in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, there you might say, where does the word objective thinking come in? It comes in the word attitude. The word attitude in the Greek is actually a verb, and so have this attitude is all one verb. It's the verb phroneo, phroneo. It means to have objective thinking. So we might translate this, have objective thinking in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. He didn't worry about how it affected him. He was concerned about what God believed and was teaching, and therefore he had obviously objective thinking. Have this objective thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He explains what that means in the following verses, but there's another word in the Greek, and we could explore it if we wanted to. It's called dokeo, and that's D-O-K-E-O in the Greek. That's subjective thinking. That means that we take everything that we look at, everything that we examine, and see how does that affect me? How will this situation, how will this make me feel? And it's kind of, I like to think of dokeo as the touchy-feely word. We're always worried about how is it going to affect me? And so we take a stand on something that runs counter to the standards that are out there, which may be in error, and therefore suddenly we think, well, maybe it won't go well with me if I think that. We need to have objective thinking and not be concerned about how it's going to affect us. I know that's difficult to do, but leaders must be objective, and sometimes it causes them to have a lot of attacks, verbal attacks and even physical attacks from those who are subjective and are emotional. We see that a lot of things that fly in the face of good leadership are emotions that are coming from subjective thinking rather than objective thinking. So a leader needs to be clear, concise, and objective in his thinking. Obviously, we're all concerned about how it affects us, but we need to first think about what is the objective truth. And if you want to know what objective truth is, it's the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. You know, our founding fathers relied heavily. I can't tell you how many of them state the fact that they received information from the Word of God, from the divine source, and from the Bible. And obviously, they recognized that that was the divine reality and objective truth. And they based our Declaration of Independence on the Constitution, all of those early documents by the great founding fathers of our nation, on the objective reality and the objective truth of the Word of God. Well, we'll stop there and we'll come back and pick it up with inspirational next time, number 19. We've made some good progress tonight, and we'll come back and see that did I skip down? Oh, I skipped one, didn't I? Oh, I turned the page. I'm sorry. Oh, I'd like to get finished. We'll pick it up with stability. Yeah, there we go. Number 10. I was hurrying along. At any rate, we'll come back and look at stability. And so we see that a leader needs to have stability. People who follow any type of leader want to recognize that that leader is the same today and tomorrow, as Jesus Christ was the same yesterday, today, and forever. Those who follow you or follow leaders hope that those leaders will be stable and consistent and be the same today and tomorrow and always. It doesn't always happen. Leaders many times vacillate, change their opinion, and of course, if they have good reason, that could be all right, but they need to be looking at objective truth from the Word of God. Well, more about stability next time. Father, thank you again for the opportunity of studying these great principles, particularly characteristics of great leaders. We pray that as we examine these, we might examine one or two each day and consider them as we go through the month. And then again, each month as we look at these and apply them to ourselves objectively, do we demonstrate these characteristics or this particular characteristic of leadership? Help us to do it. Lead us to those passages that clarify for us how to be good leaders so that we can do those things that are pleasing in your sight and give all the glory to you, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And for that person who's here today, tonight, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we always dedicate the closing moments of our service to make sure that that person knows how to become a believer in Jesus Christ and experience all of these things that we have stated. Obviously, God came into human history in the form of a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived a perfectly sinless life. He, as it were, became the second Adam. Sin entered through Adam, and all sin was removed through the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. How did he do it? Well, he was a sinless sacrifice, the lamb without spot or blemish, as John said. And he went to the cross and bore our sins, yours, mine, everyone's. And once and for all, he paid for those sins so that if you believe in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, you can have everlasting life. You can have forgiveness of all your sins, past, present, and future. You will have a resurrection body and a place in the palace in that heavenly Jerusalem in Christ. Won't you do it before you leave? God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed Son, his only born Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, Father, again, we thank you for this time, for the privilege we've had in freedom to study these tremendous characteristics of leadership. We pray that we would take them to heart and apply them through the ministry of your Holy Spirit to every situation that we face in our next days. We pray these things in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior and High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.